All right, if you will turn your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible, and we will begin on page 33. I'm reading from the same version. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So we are beginning in chapter 40. I'm actually going to read all of chapter 40 and 41. They go together. So I wanted us to see that. Let's begin. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry. We always start this way, don't we? Let's try again. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh that what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food will be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hands and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. And he put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second was called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. May God bless the reading of His Word, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious text, this account here only You could do. We can't make this up. This is Your Word, and it has much to teach us. So give us grace now to receive. We trust in You, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think today is a good time. I know we just read a long story, but I think we need to do this at this point, or we're going to lose some perspective. But I think today is a good time for us to do a quick review of where we are in the overall story of Genesis. I think we can sum up the story by saying that God, the whole story of Genesis, is that God is redeeming a people for Himself by His sovereign grace. Let me say that again. Summing up the whole story of Genesis, God is redeeming a people for Himself by His sovereign grace. Even though God had created the world perfect and good, man rebelled against God and fell under His judgment. Yet God immediately began to reveal a plan of redemption that we see being worked out throughout the course of the whole Bible. It starts in Genesis, but we're going to see this plan worked out through the course of the whole Bible. That plan involves the raising up of a Savior from the human race, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then in chapter 12, we see that this Savior will come through the man Abraham and his descendants. The path to the fulfillment of that plan will begin with making Abraham's descendants into a great nation, giving them both many people and land. And so part of that plan, according to Genesis 15, will include a time of slavery in another land for Abraham's descendants until the fourth generation. During this time of slavery, they will become very numerous, and then the Lord will deliver them through a great judgment on the nation who has enslaved them, and they will go from there to receive the land that God had promised them. So what we are seeing in these last 16 chapters of Genesis, where we are now, is God working to position Abraham's descendants in Egypt in preparation for the fulfillment of Genesis 15. And so Egypt is revealed in the latter parts of Genesis as that nation that was prophesied about in Genesis 15. But to get God's people to Egypt, where Exodus, the next book, will begin, the storyline is now centered around Jacob, Abraham's grandson, and Jacob's 12 sons. And in particular, God centers His plans around one of those sons, Joseph. Now, first, in chapters 37 through 39, we see a series of events that will take Joseph to Egypt. The other brothers were jealous of him, and so they betray Joseph by falsifying his death and selling him away to a band of traders. And so those traders take Joseph to Egypt, where he is sold to a high official of Egypt named Potiphar. But then Joseph is betrayed again by Potiphar's wife, who lies about him, and he ends up in prison because of it. But all along the way, we see God's hand on Joseph, despite his trials. In fact, it is because of God's hand upon Joseph that he goes through all of these trials. God is using the trials to position Joseph where he wants him in order to fulfill his plans, not only for Joseph, but for God's overall plans of redemption for his people. That's how it's going. That's how the storyline is moving. So zeroing in now on Joseph, we've learned some lessons since chapter 37. We've seen that even though God can often seem hidden, He is not. Instead, He is very much working on the behalf of His people, as we see in Joseph's life. Next, we saw in chapter 38 that what God does for His people is all of grace. We do nothing to earn God's love. We don't deserve it. All that God is putting Joseph through is for his brothers, who are very horrible people. Yet God is doing it out of grace. Then last week we saw that when God calls us to a task, He goes with us. He is with us. It is by God's grace that we are able to fulfill His purposes and not give in to the trials of life like temptation and despair. And so that then brings us to chapters 40 and 41 today. We see things finally change for Joseph. God brings His plans for Joseph and his family to fruition in a major way. And in all of this, Joseph is very much vindicated. Vindicated. The word vindicate means to prove right. To prove right. And I think that is very much the lesson of this passage for us today, these two chapters combined. So this morning, I want to do three things. First, I want to walk us through the text briefly to spell out Joseph's vindication. And then I want to show you how Joseph's vindication relates to what we call Christ's vindication. Christ's vindication. And then thirdly, how Joseph's vindication relates to our own vindication as believers. Okay, so those are our three points. Joseph's vindication, Christ's vindication, and then our own vindication. All right, and you'll find the outline in the bulletin and most likely up there behind me on the screen. So we begin with Joseph's vindication. The plot of the story begins in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 40. Of course, Joseph is now in prison due to the lies of his master's wife, Potiphar's wife. But just as I raised the issue last week about who his master actually believed, his wife or Joseph, notice in verse 4 that it refers to the captain of the guard appointing Joseph to the task of attending two of Pharaoh's officials who have been sent to prison. It appears that Potiphar was over this prison, because if you look back in chapter 39, the captain of the guard refers to Potiphar. Now Potiphar is giving orders to Joseph. So he's over this prison. So perhaps we see, in fact, a small bit of vindication there as Potiphar continues to demonstrate his confidence in Joseph. And as usual, Joseph is obedient. As he has been given authority over the whole prison by the jailer, he also attends specifically to these two officers, one the king's cupbearer, the other his baker. These would have been two very important jobs in the king's court because they were in charge of what the king ate. So not only were they responsible to feed him, but to protect him and make sure whatever he ate and drank was safe. And somehow, he made Pharaoh angry. It says in verse 1 that they had committed an offense against their Lord. They in some way had sinned against him and were being punished for it. So then in verses 5 through 8, we see that after some time in custody, both of these officials had a dream on the same night. They must have been very vivid dreams, which left them perplexed. Now remember, in this culture, in ancient culture, there was a lot of weight put on dreams. And so the Lord takes advantage of this and communicates through dreams to accomplish his purposes. Now, of course, now we do not, let me remind you, we don't put that kind of weight on dreams anymore because we've been given God's Word. And God's Word teaches us that it is sufficient for all of faith and life. And so we look to God's Word for our instruction. It doesn't mean God couldn't speak through a dream, but we would not put near as much weight on something like that as we do God's Word. That is our authority. That is what we follow. It is sufficient for us. But anyway, at this time, God's using dreams. He's clearly communicating in dreams here. As he spoke a dream to Joseph, he now speaks this dream to these two men, and Joseph asks to share the dream with him. Upon hearing the cupbearer's dream, Joseph explains it. In 3 days, he will be restored to his position as chief cupbearer. Then upon hearing the good report, the baker shares his dream, and Joseph explains that his dream is for foretelling of his impending death. And in verses 20 through 23, we see all of Joseph's words are proven right, vindicated, if you will. But the verses here that this whole passage turns on are verses 14 and 15. Upon telling the cupbearer the interpretation of his dream, Joseph says, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." And then he says this, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." There, for the first time in all of this, we have Joseph declaring his innocence and calling for his vindication. But the cupbearer soon forgets him, and he spends another 2 years in prison. But then we come to chapter 41. We see that now Pharaoh had a dream, two dreams, that trouble him, and no one can give him an accurate interpretation until the cupbearer remembers Joseph in verse 9. And he speaks up and tells Pharaoh about him. So in verse 14, Pharaoh sends for him. And after they clean him up, he comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks if he can interpret his dreams. And Joseph essentially says, "Only by God's help. Only God can do this." So then Pharaoh dreams his dream about, or shares his dream about seven plump cows getting eaten by seven ugly cows, and then seven healthy ears of grain from one stalk swallowed by seven thin ears. And Joseph interprets the dreams. There will be 7 years of abundant harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. That was significant for him to interpret the dreams because no one else could. But then, in verses 33 through 36, he gives his wise counsel and how to respond to this news. And that counsel is to place a wise person over the collection of a reserve from the grain during those 7 years of plenty to get them through the 7 years of famine. All right? Some good application there for our own personal financial savings, by the way. Anyway, and we find in verses 37 through 39 that Pharaoh is convinced that Joseph is the only wise man for the job. So Pharaoh gives him the signet ring of authority and clothes him with another royal robe. These royal robes are significant, folks. He was stripped of two others, but now the king clothes him in a robe, the royal robe. And just like Joseph's dreams in chapter 37 alluded to, the command is given to bow the knee to Joseph as he travels around Egypt in Pharaoh's second chariot, overseeing and governing the nation. What a change. What a vindication. But as I said earlier, Joseph is very much a picture. Two pictures, in fact, that I want to help us to see now. So, if we compare Joseph's life and his trials to Jesus, and his life and his trials, we will see a number of parallels. For instance, as Joseph was betrayed by his own people, his own brothers, so was Jesus. John 1, verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." In Acts 2, verse 23, Peter boldly proclaims to the Jewish crowd that they crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. As we saw, Joseph was falsely accused by his master's wife, as he alludes to in verse 15 of chapter 40. So was Jesus falsely accused by, in a sense, his master, if you think about his father's wife, which is, according to Hosea, the book of Hosea, Israel. In the same way he was betrayed. It says in, or false witness bared against him. It says in Luke 26, verse 59 and following, now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. But then when they finally pushed him to say whether he was the Christ, the Son of God, which he admits, they falsely accused him of blasphemy and sentenced him to death. And of course, both Joseph and Jesus suffered greatly for the sake of others. Joseph suffered the rejection of his brothers, being removed from his homeland, enslaved in a foreign land, falsely accused of something he didn't do, and the suffering for years in chains in a prison. Those are sobering words in chapter 41, verse 1, when after helping the cupbearer and asking for kindness in return, it says the cupbearer forgot about him, and he spent 2 more years in that pit. But as we will see, it was so that he could eventually come to this place of leadership to care for those who had harmed him. So ultimately, Joseph suffered so those people who had harmed him wouldn't have to. And that is what Jesus did. He suffered on the cross beyond anything we could ever imagine. The physical death was horrible enough, but he also bore the wrath and separation from the Father that we were supposed to endure forever. He did it in our place. Both Joseph and Jesus were treated as guilty criminals, even though they were innocent, for the sake of those who were truly guilty. And then comes the day when they were vindicated. Pharaoh calls forth Joseph out of the pit. And because of the salvation that he had brought with him, he is declared second in authority over all his kingdom. In a similar way, on the third day, from his own pit, his grave, Jesus is called forth. And because of the salvation he had earned for his people, he is given the honor of sitting at the right hand of the Father to oversee the governing of his kingdom. To sum this up, folks, when we speak of Jesus' vindication, we are speaking of the fact that he was put to death as a criminal. That is how he died, between two thieves. On top of that, he was hung on a tree. And the law declares in Deuteronomy 21:23 that anyone hung on a tree as an execution is a cursed man. No one could believe that Jesus was from God if that's how it all ended for him. If that was it, then he must have been guilty in some way. He must have been cursed by God. But no. He rose from the dead. No one had ever seen someone rise from the dead and stay alive. Jesus, of course, raised people from the dead, but they would die later. But Jesus' resurrection was a permanent one. It showed that he had overcome sin and death. And it showed that he didn't die for his own sin, or he would have stayed dead. No, the resurrection showed he died for the sins of others, for all who would believe in him. And we call this then the vindication of Christ. Instead of a sinner, the resurrection proved that Jesus was a Savior. And just like Joseph's vindication led to many being saved from that famine, so Jesus' vindication leads to the salvation of all who believe on His name. You see, because Jesus was proven right with God in His resurrection, we are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So if that is your desire, I invite you to come speak to one of the pastors who will be at the door after the service to help you further in following Christ, in your new faith. That brings us then, finally, to a believer's vindication. A believer's vindication. I think Joseph is a picture of that as well. Now let me reiterate first, though, okay? Let me reiterate that we do nothing to be made right with God, to be forgiven of our sins. That is extremely important that you make sure you get that, okay? We simply believe on the Lord Jesus to be saved. But even our faith, Scripture teaches us, is a gift from God, brought about by His grace, the work He does in our hearts to change us. It is all from Him. So we give all credit, all glory of our salvation to the Lord, His work. Yet, there is a day that is coming for us that we can point to where we too will be vindicated as Christ was vindicated. Yet, as Christ was proven to be perfectly righteous in Himself, He was righteous. He perfectly earned it. Our hope is to be found right in Christ by faith. That we are found to have a real, genuine faith in Christ. And how will that be known? Scripture teaches by our works. By our works. That is what is meant by James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, when it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Is dead. Now, James is not saying we are saved by faith and works. But he is saying we are saved by a living faith. A genuine faith. A living faith produces fruit. It's alive. Free. Hear me, folks. Free saving grace will result in faith that then produces obedience. Let me say that again. Free, God does it all. Saving grace produces faith that will result in obedience. So this is what Jesus meant by the parable in Luke 12 that we read earlier. In fact, according to G.K. Beale, in a lot of Jewish writings, they often use the exact words of verse 42 in Luke 12, verse 42, in reference to Joseph, which says, Luke 12 is the one we read earlier, by the way. So in Luke 12, verse 42, In a lot of Jewish writings, they use those same words in reference to Joseph in Jewish writings. And it says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" So Jesus, knowing the familiarity of those words to his Jewish listeners about Joseph, uses it here, expressing that a true servant of Christ will be serving the Lord faithfully like Joseph when the Lord comes for them. So is everybody, I butchered that, but basically Jesus in that parable about the faithful master, that was a common saying for the Jews in reference to Joseph. So Jesus takes it and repeats it to his Jewish audience to show that that is what a servant of his will be like when he comes for them. Doing as Joseph did. So that is what we see here in chapters 40 and 41, folks. Again, Joseph has every reason to be discouraged and have a horrible attitude. I mean, I'm reading myself into this thing and I'm thinking, I would not have been like Joseph. How many people, when Potiphar tells Joseph in verse 4 to attend to the cupbearer and baker, would have said, "You attend to them. You put me in here when I'm innocent. I've served you faithfully. Look how you have prospered because of me. Why would I risk an affair with your wife? So if you want to believe her over me, or you want to save face in some way, that's your business. But I'm done." How many of us would have had that attitude? And with that, he would basically meant those same words for God as he was telling them to Potiphar. "God, I have trusted your promises that you gave me in that dream. I've been faithful. How could you do this to me again? I'm just going to sit right here in this prison until you just get me out. You got to figure this out. I can't do anymore. I can't do anything else. It's over." How easy that would have been to do. The reality is that if we want to bad enough, we can all find reasons to be discouraged with life and feel sorry for ourselves and justify not being faithful. The point is that the faithful and wise manager of what God has given him won't do that. And so Joseph attends the cupbearer and the baker. Not only that, but if you look back there, he's compassionate to them. You see that? He didn't just go in there and say, you know, "Eat the food, you know." I'm sorry, this image goes through my head. For you younger folks, you'll know this. Napoleon Dynamite, he didn't want to go out and feed the llama. And so he goes out there and throws it at the llama and says, "Tina, eat the food." Okay. But that's our attitude, isn't it? I'll do it, but I'm not going to like it. But no, he's compassionate to them. He actually cares that they are downcast and asks why. In the midst of all that he's got on his plate, all that's going wrong in his life, he's compassionate. Now, I could have told Joseph, I think, what was wrong. Three guesses: prison, prison, and yes, prison. But instead of assuming, he asks and finds out about the dreams. And it opens up an opportunity for him to minister to them, which leads to his own deliverance. So folks, hardship is never proof that God doesn't care or that he's not there. All we have to do is look to the example of Joseph and most importantly to Christ and all he went through for us. For us. Christ went through what we can't even imagine for us. For us. So folks, hardships are always opportunities to glorify God through our faith in Him and typically to minister in His name. Hardships are actually part of God's divine plan and pathway to our ultimate vindication. You see, folks, when we are able to still have joy and hope amidst the trials of life, the world can't ignore that. See, the world wants to say, you're wrong. You're wrong. And in the end, it's going to be proven you're wrong, Christians. But it's hard to deny something's real when there's someone who, in the midst of hardship, has joy, has hope. That's lacking in this world, you understand. And so just like Joseph, the way he lived, I mean, obviously, yes, the Lord's with him. He's with us, though. The Lord's with us. But it was quickly noticed. It was quickly noticed that the Lord was with Joseph. Okay? Same with us. If we're living in the hope and joy of our salvation through the midst of hardship, people are going to notice. And it's going to have an impact. It's going to be powerful. So what's going on in your life? What's got you down? What's got you saying, Lord, I know I'm supposed to be doing this or that, but you know how much money's in my bank account. It's poor. Health issues. You know health issues. What I'm struggling with. Loneliness, rejection, stress, anxiety. I would serve you, Lord, but I just got this stuff on me, and it's just too much right now. No, folks. The faithful manager, the faithful servant, we'll see all those things as opportunity to glorify the Lord, to serve Him, to reveal their hope in Christ. But let me just add one other aspect to this. We often portray hardships as the most difficult circumstances to be in for trusting the Lord and being obedient to Him. But I would argue the opposite. I think hardship makes me more aware of my need for the Lord, therefore more dependent on Him, more in tune to Him. I think the most difficult circumstances is when things are going well. But look at Joseph again. Joseph is given the signet ring, the new clothes, the gold chain, the new ride. For 13 years, he's been waiting on this, and this has to be way beyond expectations. He's in charge. Everyone is listening to him. How easy it would be to say, God who? Or not, God, I got this. And everything becomes about himself. Yet what does Joseph do? Upon being given a wife and having two children, he names his sons Manasseh, meaning forget, and Ephraim, meaning fruitful. These are actually Hebrew names honoring the Lord for causing him to forget his pain and to be blessed, to be fruitful. To use those Hebrew names, folks, that's important. He's saying something. Joseph's saying that he's still holding on to his heritage. He's still holding on to the promises of that heritage. He's still holding on to the promises of God, the true God. The Lord was still the center of his life, even in prosperity. And then he goes about doing what the Lord had called him and raised him up to do, governing the land and providing for the people. So again, folks, maybe for some of you, things are going well. Going really well. Why is God blessing you? Why is God blessing you? For your own glory? For your own pleasure? Or for His? And folks, this is so subtle. Again, this is so subtle. I know there have been weeks where I got to the end of the week and somebody asked me, how's your week? And I'm like, well, you know, it's been a pretty good week. Things have gone well. Yeah, just no complaints. But then I realized this. I feel so distant from God. You ever been there? Had a great week, circumstances-wise. Feeling really good about things. But I get to the end of the week, and I feel so distant from God. And I realize that's what happened to me. He blessed me. Things were going well. And I said, God, I've got this. I've got this. Paul says in Philippians, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In other words, through the Lord's strength, he can trust and obey Him in whatever circumstance. That is the model of a faithful manager, a faithful servant, who when the Lord returns, will vindicate him. Who will vindicate him. Again, the world rejects us. The world says we're wrong for our faith. But our Savior will prove we are right. That our faith, that our sacrifice was worth it. Worth it. Christ will vindicate us as He rose. When He comes back for us, He will call us and we will rise to the air to be with Him. Forever. There will be no more tears, no more pain. He will vindicate us. Let's pray.